I was once sat in a room with 8 or 9 pastors, and on that occasion, one of our number, who wasn't there, had recently committed a gross act of sin, the sin of adultery. He'd promptly been removed from leadership, and most of us had found that out on the grapevine before we met together. And it was a weighty conversation, as you can imagine, as we asked, where did it all go wrong? How did we not know what he was doing? What could we do to make sure that none of us fell into that same sin? Well, in a sense, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is born from the same situation. Where did it all go wrong? David, at the start of this passage, is the righteous king of Israel. He's chosen by God to be king because he's a man after God's own heart. In the course of this passage, he gets another man's wife pregnant, and then to cover his tracks, he has that man put to death. Where did it all go wrong? How could David do something like that? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning. But you might be thinking, why? Why look at such a sordid tale? But we do it because we recognize that the same sin that lived in David's heart lives in ours. If he fell in this way, it could happen to any of us. He's the man that wrote those beautiful psalms about God's glory. He's the man who was chosen to be the one from whom Jesus was descended, the one known as the man after God's own heart. If it can happen to David, it can happen to you too. Perhaps the exact sin might be different. Each of us is tempted in different ways, and we know that this was a particular area of struggle for David. But the same warning signs that showed up in David's life will show up in ours as well. So from this story, I'm going to lift out 6 lessons we learn from David's sin. Don't spend this time thinking about someone else. Don't spend this time thinking about David exclusively, or even someone else you know. Your own life under the microscope of God's word and see, are there any ways that same sinfulness is at work in your heart? The first lesson we learn in this passage is the danger of idleness. Last time, if you remember, Israel had been under attack from the Ammonites who had humiliated the soldiers. They then brought the Arameans in as allies. The Arameans had been subjected, but the fight was still going on with the Ammonites. And this battle is still going on when it comes to springtime. But when we meet David, David's not on the front line. He's got his feet up. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab off with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. The authors of the Bible, the biblical stories, they don't give a lot of fluff. They don't tell you lots of extra information. If they mention something, it's important. Most of the readers reading this would have known that all war happens in spring. You and I don't know that because we're not used to that, but they would have known that. Winter was too cold to be transporting troops. Summer too hot to be transporting troops. And there was too much work to do in the autumn for harvest to collect food for the rest of the year. So if you were going to go to war, it happened in the springtime. And it was the same over here as well. Obviously, slightly different conditions. So everyone would have known that, but he draws attention. This is the time when kings go off to war. Then towards the end, he reiterates it again, but David remained in Jerusalem. And when we're introduced to David, he's getting up out of his bed. All of those things are meant to draw our attention to the fact that David is not doing what he should be doing. This comes in contrast to Uriah, who's meant to be the hero of the story in many ways. When Uriah gets home, far from finding him lazing around in bed, he refuses to sleep in his own bed. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah, this righteous man, is unwilling to do what David does. But David just lazes around. And it's in that laziness that the opportunity for sin comes. There's a proverb that you might have heard, not a biblical proverb, but a proverb that's often told in our country. The devil makes work for idle hands. It's not biblical, but there is some truth to it. Of course, there are times for rest. We're given a weekly Sabbath. We're to go to bed at nighttime, work during the day. But if we give ourselves to idleness constantly, it does give an opportunity for sinfulness to arise. That idleness can be seen in two ways. The first, there's just the literal act of being idle, not working, lounging around all day. It's a particular temptation for some of you as you've finished your exams. You've got a few weeks extra than you normally would over the summer holidays, and a temptation could be to just sit around doing nothing. And adults, the same thing happens to us too. When we get home from work, we can be tempted to think, I'm not going to spend time in God's word. I'm not going to spend time serving the church. I'm not going to spend time serving my family. I'm just going to have my feet up. Again, not bad in its right place, but sometimes overdoing rest tips into laziness. That gives an opportunity for Satan. But as well as this physical laziness, there is a spiritual idleness. The equivalent of David's enemies, as we've so often said, is sin. It's the sin that attacks us. It's easy for us, particularly if we've been Christians for a long time, to rest on our laurels, to think that we can just leave the fight against sin to one side. It should be going on in the background, but we don't need to be particularly involved in it. But no, you can be certain that Satan will always be on the attack, especially when you least expect it. In World War I, many men got killed when they least expected it. They were relaxing in the trenches and let their guard down, smoking a cigarette and a sniper saw it, sitting on the loo and it was bombed. Off their guard, they were sitting targets. And it's often the same for us spiritually speaking. The Christian who thinks I'm doing fine spiritually is often a bit like David, lazing at home while the battle rages. So take a check of your heart this morning. Do you see that sin of spiritual idleness? The second thing we see in this passage, second lesson from David, is the surprise of temptation. David isn't going out and looking for an opportunity to sin, but temptation comes to him out of the blue. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, if you don't know much about biblical times, you might be wondering what on earth David was doing wandering around on his roof. Well, roofs were flat in biblical times. That was quite a good place to go and walk, get some privacy. David perhaps spent the evening walking when he couldn't get to sleep, having some time to himself to reflect. And then he saw something he shouldn't have seen. Now, sometimes people have presented this story as if Bathsheba is some seductress trying to weave David into her wicked web so that she can gain some authority in the land. But there's no indication of that in the text. It was common for people to bathe in their courtyard. Think about it, in a warm country, you put water outside, the water will get heated up, so it'll be warmer. And people did this generally, not on their roofs. Bathsheba wasn't sat on the roof. It would have been in a private courtyard that would have been surrounded by the house. So the only way that she could ever have had the opportunity to be seen was by a man standing on a high palace that was taller than even the other buildings around it. And we're also told in verse 4 that she was ritually purifying herself after her time of the month. So she's obedient to the law as well. So don't read this as if Bathsheba is some gold digger trying to hunt David down. Bathsheba doesn't even know David's there. She's just having a bath in what she assumes is privacy. Someone else is on the hunt. Not Bathsheba, but Satan. He takes advantage of an opportunity that happens, an opportunity out of the blue. On one level, it's a simple mistake. There was nothing wrong in David accidentally seeing something he shouldn't have seen. All he needs to do at that moment is turn around, rush inside, and feel a little bit guilty for having seen something he shouldn't have seen. But no, he has another look. He's drawn attention to the fact that this is a very beautiful woman. Now, we've seen already this is a weakness for David. He already has multiple wives, which he shouldn't have. Now he wants to know who that woman is so he can bring her to his palace. Now, if you have any spiritual awareness, you will know that's the way temptation works in your life as well. It always comes to you out of nowhere. Nobody's ever sat around thinking, I'd love to sin today. Especially if we're Christians. Perhaps you're watching a movie that you thought was perfectly innocent and then you get caught by a scene that causes you to lust. Or you have a weakness for alcohol and you're offered a drink out of the blue and, well, it'd be rude not to, wouldn't it? Or you're put on the spot to defend what you believe and you hide your faith. You even say things that you shouldn't say because you're just caught out of the blue. You didn't have time to prepare yourself. A good warrior knows to attack his enemy when his guard is down. And Satan is the greatest enemy of all. He knows that the time to make any believer sin is when they're unprepared. So examine your heart, examine your life right now. Are there any points where temptation has surprised you and given you a great opportunity for sin? Have the danger of idleness. Surprise of temptation, the third warning in this passage is ignoring warnings. Verse 3 carries on from the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 3 is a bit of an off-ramp. You know, when you're on a motorway and you've driven past the place you were meant to go and you don't have any opportunity to turn round until there's an exit, until there's an off-ramp where you can go off, come round and go back the way you were meant to be going. David is on this motorway towards sin, but here comes an off-ramp. Here comes an opportunity for him to check himself. David isn't caught in the moment and just falls into sexual sin. This is premeditated. He has a chance to get out of this. His servants have told him some very important things about this woman that should definitely have caused him to put a stop to any imaginations. Number one, most important, she is married. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Number two, she is the daughter of Eliam. Eliam is one of David's mighty men. He's got this kind of gang of crack troops who'd been with him since the Saul days, who defended him, who were his brothers in arms. Eliam is the man who is the father of this woman. And she's also the wife of Uriah, who again is one of those mighty men. So he's seen that he would be committing adultery. He would be injuring two of his closest friends. What he should have done at this point is gone away and confessed his sin to God. I think that warning is coming from God. God has enabled him to hear these truths about Bathsheba to give him a way out. Most of us can look back on the sins that most embarrass us in our lives and think, there was an off-ramp. There was a warning. Maybe the potential adulterer catches his ring on something, and is reminded who it is waiting at home. Maybe the teenager who's being asked to take drugs with his friends gets a text from his mum and a prick of conscience of how much he would be letting her down if he did this thing. Or the slanderer is about to share their juicy piece of gossip. And then the person walks past and they have a moment of a pricked conscience. There's always an off-ramp. We like to think sometimes we have no opportunity, that sin just comes on us and we couldn't stop it. But that's never the case. We're always responsible for our sins. God often gives us these little off-ramps before we dive into sin in its most dramatic form. I wonder whether you are being presented with an off-ramp to sin even this morning. This is God's little warning to not go where you're thinking of going. Think to yourself, am I being warned anywhere in my life of the sin I'm about to fall into? So we've seen the danger of idleness, the surprise of temptation, the ignoring of warnings. And then verse 4 shows us the hazard of authority. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. David is only able to do this because he's a man in great authority. He's able to keep separate from it, sending out his messengers to do the dirty work for him. And she comes to him because he's the king. If you're summoned by the king, you obey. There's no indication that Bathsheba knows why she's being called. She hasn't seen David. But when you're summoned by a king, you go. What happened between her arrival and her leaving, the Bible doesn't tell us. Was she flattered by David's interest and so gave in? Or was she put in such an unenviable position that she really had little choice but to go along with it? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It is very explicit in a later incident of rape, which occurs later in the book. So I think that's not what we're seeing here. But certainly, it's hard to imagine Bathsheba had a lot of time and opportunity to turn things down. It's a very uncomfortable situation. I'm told that the phrase "she came to him," maybe something like innuendo, a bit like we might say "she came on to him." But whichever case it is, what David has done is beyond the pale of sinfulness. In the Bible, the picture of leaders that predominates is of servant leaders. The reason is that Jesus knows that many people, many leaders, get drunk on power and use it for their own sinful ends. Think of scandals in the secular culture and in the spiritual culture, the church. Think of recent celebrities who've got away with things year after year because they're such a shiny, pure character on morning TV. Or great preachers who do things that seem a little bit dodgy, but nobody is willing to challenge them and keep them to account. We should never get into the situation where we just assume that anyone in leadership is a sinner just by the virtue of them being in that position. We should also make sure that there are checks in place to stop those who could use their sinful, their valid authority for sinful means. It also should be something that those in leadership ask. Am I using the authority I have to do something I shouldn't? Am I taking advantage of a position in the workplace to cover some wrong business practice? Am I using my position of authority in the home not for the good of my family, so that they'll all do what I want to happen? Am I using the power in my pocket that every one of us has nowadays to summon women in bondage from across the world to perform to me on my screen? We are in a wealthy country, powerful country. You don't have to be the top leader in a place to be powerful. We are people that live in a country that has money, that has opportunity that other countries wouldn't have had. And that gives us an opportunity to sin, which She's just as great as David. Do you see the danger, the hazard signs of authority in your life? So we've had the danger of idleness, the surprise of temptation, the ignoring of warnings, the opportunity of authority. Fifthly, we come to the folly of cover-ups. I know folly is a bit of an old-fashioned word. It just means foolishness. We've all no doubt done something that has come back to haunt us. And David lives to regret his actions. There's two reasons we're told about Bathsheba being on a time of the month. One is to show why she was bathing in the first place. The other is to show us that she was at the prime time for conceiving. And that's what happens, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." David was no doubt thinking, just one night. No one's hurt. No one knows about it. But no, David, sin always has consequences. Now, the biblical way to respond is to repent, to make restitution for those consequences, to do what is needed to deal with the sin that you've committed. But just like David, we never do that, do we? We do whatever we can to cover up that sin so that we can pretend it never happened. And that's what David does next. Let me just read verses 6 to 13 again. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. "Best mates, pretending nothing's happened." Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. "Here you go, Uriah. You take a rest. You have a gift." Remember, a woman I worked with told me that before she found out her husband was committing an affair, he bought her the car that she'd always wanted. That's a guilt that's tempted to be covered here. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out and slept on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. David's trying everything, isn't he? He brings him home. He tries to charm him. He doesn't go home to his wife naturally, so David tries to encourage him on his way, but he refuses. David gets him drunk in the hope that he might just stumble home and accidentally cover over his sin, but that doesn't work either. Haven't you seen that when you tried to cover sin? Something always goes wrong. You just can't keep it hidden. And there's a reason for that. It's not just bad luck. God is working against you. Just as he was working against David on this occasion, it is God who will unveil sin. Even if David had got away with it and Uriah went home, he slept with his wife, nobody ever realized what happened apart from David and Bathsheba. He hadn't dealt with his biggest problem. In that psalm that we mentioned before, which we'll sing next week, David's psalm of confession after these events, he says at one point in the psalm, "Against you," speaking to God, "against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Realizes at that later point that his primary sin is against God. And God always sees sin. Even if it had just been in David's mind, God would have known that it was sinful. But he doesn't realize that in this story. He thinks what Uriah doesn't know can't hurt him. He forgets that everything he's done has been before the eyes of God. And that God would defend Uriah's cause. Now I know that we wouldn't be preaching it this morning If there wasn't someone in our congregation who is trying to cover up a sin desperately this morning, trying to do anything to keep it under wraps so that it will never be revealed. Oh, friend, it doesn't work like that. If there were no God in heaven, maybe you could get away with a sin that never hurt anyone. But there is a God in heaven, and he sees every action you do, every thought you think, every word you say. Trying to cover up is utter foolishness. Those of you with kids will know when they start to learn to lie, they're just terrible at it, aren't they? You'll say, did you eat daddy's chocolate? And they'll come to you with their mouth covered with chocolate, the wrapper in their hand, and you've literally stood there and watched them eat it, and they'll still say to you, no, I didn't do it. It was my little brother instead. Well, it's the same with us, isn't it? We've got all the evidence of sin before God. There's no way we can hide. And yet we think we can put the blame on another or we can cover over it. As hard as it is to admit you have done something wrong, to confess your sin and make restitution for it, you must do that. It is the only way to escape the terrible consequences of sin. And as we will see throughout the rest of this book, even when David is forgiven this sin, it has massive consequences that ruin the rest of his life. You must not cover up, but bring your sin to God. Well, we've had the danger of idleness, the surprise of temptation, the ignoring of warnings, the hazards of authority, the folly of cover-ups. And the last thing we see is the murder of the righteous. Isn't Uriah such a good guy? He comes home, and even though he's given permission by the king to go to his own bed, he doesn't do it. He's a righteous guy. But as is so often the case with sin, the righteous people bear the consequences of the unrighteous. They pay the price. I once listened to a former footballer who was talking about his gambling addiction. He had a kind of charity to help footballers not get into addiction with gambling. And he explained that the big danger in gambling is chasing after lost money. So you place a £1,000 bet and you don't manage to get your money back. So what do you do? Well, you now bet £2,000 on another game in the hope, or another horse in the hope, that then you'll win your money back. And when that doesn't work, you go for £4,000 on another, and you keep going and going and going. It's out of control because you're just desperate to get back to the point you were at the start. And that's what David basically does here, isn't it? He tries one sin, and then another, and then another to cover up, until eventually he goes all in, committing the sin of murder to cover up the initial sin. Let's read again all the way through verses 14 to 27. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front, where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent to him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open. We drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. All seems to be covered up, till the last line. But a thing David had done displeased the Lord. He had a man killed, a man who was his friend, a man who had fought by his side, a man who had honored God. And that is always the way sin ends. And it's the way your sin ends too. You might say, what, Tim? Are you not going over the top? I've not murdered someone. There may be the Billy McCurries of this world who've gone down that path, but I've never murdered someone in an attempt to cover up my sin. Well, two things. Firstly, Jesus says that murder and anger come from the same source sin. You want rid of a person. You want to hurt them. That gets closer to home, doesn't it? How often, when you've given way to sin, have you become an awful person to those around you? You lash out at family, friends, colleagues. You're on the defensive because you're feeling so guilty. And particularly the person you sin against. You want to make out that they're an evil person. And so you ramp up your aggression towards them to try and cover your own sinfulness. But it goes even deeper than that. Not only do you commit a sin that is like murder, you actually kill a righteous man. You see, if you're a Christian, our sin killed Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was far more righteous than Uriah ever was. He had done nothing wrong. And every time you have committed a sin, it is part of the whole process that caused Jesus to bear the wrath of God on that cross. We can't pretend that our sin is nothing, that it has no consequences, that if nobody finds out about it, nobody is hurt. Because every sin a Christian commits has been borne by Jesus. It's never a sin without a victim. Either the guilt drives you into a murderous rage against people, whether you kill them or not. Or, worst of all, and ultimately, that weight goes on Jesus, who died to pay the price for your sin. Well, this isn't the end of David's story. On one level, it concludes next time when David repents of his sin. But on another level, the effects of this sin will cause David problems for the rest of this book. But let's close our time this morning together by asking, what does this mean for us? Perhaps some of you are looking at this passage. I hope all of us are looking at this passage and we're saying, see that same sin in me. I may not have sinned in exactly the same way that David did, but these things are evident in my life as they were in his. We talk about the danger of idleness. How often I twiddle my thumbs and give opportunity for sin. We talk about the surprise of temptation. How often does sin jump upon me and I don't resist it and run away from it, but run towards it and dive deeper into it? Passage talks about ignoring warnings. Well, I've had those warnings. I come to church every week. I'm called to confess my sin every week, every day. Friends have warned me that I'm going down a terrible path. I've felt the pinges of conscience in my mind, and yet I've done nothing about it. You talk of the hazard of authority, and that's me. I use the opportunities that I've been given to give way to my basest and most sinful desires. Talk about the folly of cover-ups. Well, I see that too. I can't think of the last time I confessed my sin. I just try and keep it hidden, driving it further and further under the surface and getting deeper and deeper into sin. And you talk about the murder of the righteous, and that's the worst of all. Because while some of those things may be true of me and others may not, I know that even my smallest sin drove Jesus to the cross. What should I do? What can a sinner like me do? The temptation is to run away from God. He's angry, isn't he? But the Bible teaches us you can never run from God. He's always ahead of you. The only thing you can do when you have sinned is turn to God. Turn to him and acknowledge your sin. Don't run on too quickly. Don't treat it as if it's nothing. Feel the weight of it. Confess it specifically. Acknowledge that even your littlest sin that you think is insignificant has a weight of punishment upon it that cost Jesus' blood. Confess to him. Acknowledge that you are David, that you are born in sin, lived in sin, and will continue to sin until Jesus returns. And if you do that, well then, Jesus, the one you killed, will welcome you with open arms. It says in the Word, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Everything David did here, it could have been cleaned, not by cover-ups, not by murder. That just got him deeper and deeper into sin. But if he confessed his sin to God, it could have been washed away, as sick and disgusting as it was. He could have been clean. And as we'll see next week, eventually he was clean. And it's the same with you. No matter how thick the stain of sin sticks to you, you can be forgiven. Because God not only judges sin, God became a man to bear the judgment of sin so that any sinner could turn to him and have their sin forgiven. So don't end this day covering your sin anymore. Turn to Jesus, confess your sin, and trust in him. And then you can know the joy of being a deep sinner. You got a deep forgiveness. As one author says, you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but are more loved than you ever dare dream. And we see how sinful we are. Let's run to the cross, knowing that only in Jesus are we forgiven.